Brother Wes has chosen for an opening hymn, number 152. 152. Garrison will ask a blessing of my brother Wes's service.
Our gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, again, we do come to the throne of thy grace in the precious and dear name of our dear Redeemer. We do thank thee for the privilege we have of gathering together now and study thy truth. We do ask that blessing to be on brother Wes as he brings forth this message of truth to us, and that we may be edified thereby and be stronger in our walk with thee. Please be with us. Bless each and every heart here bound to thee. And likewise, bless those of our brethren who cannot be among us today and those of our brethren the world over. We do ask that blessing privilege. We do pray now for the full establishment of thy kingdom, for this blessing of this the 1,000 years of thy reign. We do pray and ask these things now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lou and Brother Tom. Well, now we have the privilege of having Brother Wes Kramer from Connellsville. I think most of you know him. We've appreciated his ministry and his lessons so logically presented and very helpful to each of us. And he has chosen for his topic today, all power in heaven and earth. All power in heaven and earth. Brother Wes, the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Thank you, Brother Lou. And good morning, friends.
Good morning.
It's a privilege and a pleasure for Sister Toni and I to be with you. We are greatly rejoicing to be in your midst, and we are delighted to bring with you the love and greetings of your brethren from the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit. You know, it's interesting how the Lord overrules. The remarks that we have prepared for today have been on the drawing board for quite a while. And as it turned out, we were looking for the Lord's leading for a lesson for this convention, and we realized about a day before coming here, how beautifully these remarks, we hope, we pray, interface with the study, with the theme of this convention. But it was not designed so. So as you're going through the lesson, you can rejoice with me in the overruling providence of the Lord. Upon his resurrection, Jesus declared, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." For what purpose? Why did Jesus receive all power? And not just in heaven, but in earth as well. We suggest the answer can be summarized in one short phrase: to finish the work of the seventh creative day. To bring all things, to bring all ones, all the willing and obedient, back into at-one-ment, back into perfect harmony with the Creator. But now some have raised a question, a legitimate question, concerning this all power that was vested in our Lord. And that question is, how long do Christ's power and authority endure? You say, well, that's pretty easy. It's 1,000 years. That's what we just sang, wasn't it? 1,000 years. And that's it. And there's no question that we have scriptural authority for this answer. Let's consider a few scriptures that suggest that Christ's power and authority endure for a limited time. For 1,000 years. In Acts, the 17th chapter, we have the Apostle Paul says, "Because he, our Heavenly Father, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man." Now, who is that man? It, of course, is Christ, the Christ. But how long is this day of judgment during which the world will be judged? The Apostle Peter gives us the answer in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. A very familiar text to all of us. When Peter says here very plainly that the day of judgment is 1,000 years. Pretty clear when you put the Apostle Paul's testimony together with the Apostle Peter's. That this day of judgment is a limited period. We have Paul's further testimony on this point in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, when he says, "Then the end." And what happens at this end? He tells us here that at that point, at the end, he delivers up the kingdom to God, suggesting it's over at that point. The kingdom comes to an end. Another text along this line given to us by the Apostle John. Again, all these are very familiar scriptures to us. In Revelation, the 20th chapter. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, suggesting a limit on Christ's power and authority. In fact, all these scriptures that we have just looked at teach that Christ's power and authority have limits. Brother Russell agrees. In volume 1, page 304, we read, "Thus the special reign of Christ over the affairs of earth is for a limited time and for a particular purpose, and it will terminate with the accomplishment of that purpose." We would also offer the cross-reference on the bottom of your screen, volume 4, page 645, that suggests a similar thought. So here we have this line of authority, scriptures, and Brother Russell's help and guidance on a limitation on Christ's power and authority. But we hasten to consider another line of authority that suggests Christ's power and authority never end. They go forever. Let's look at a few scriptures. In Isaiah, the 9th chapter, we particularly appreciate this text around Christmas time, don't we? This one, of course, talks about the Prince of Peace. "And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever." The government of the Prince of Peace has no end. Let's consider another text in Daniel, the 7th chapter. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like to the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And at the time of Jesus' birth, in Luke, the 1st chapter, it brings to our attention Jesus. And what does it say about Jesus in Luke, the 1st chapter, verses 31 to 33? It says that Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Brother Russell agrees. In volume 1, page 306, we read the following. "And though the special intervention and reign of the Christ over earth will close as foreshown, we must not conclude that Christ's glory and dominion and power will then cease. Nay, Christ is associated forever with all the divine glory and power at the right hand of Jehovah's favor." Naturally brings us to a question, doesn't it? One line of authority suggesting there are limits to Christ's power and authority, and another line of authority suggesting no limits. Well, as Bible students, we like this kind of thing when we see it, because we say we know that the Lord's mind is harmonious. What is the harmony? How do we harmonize these two lines of authority, these seemingly conflicting lines of authority? In order to answer this question, we think it'll be useful to identify and to understand three different types of governmental structures. Now, we offer these by way of illustration. These are human terms that we are going to use, but we believe that they are founded in Scripture, even though the terms, the words, are not scriptural words. But the principles that we're looking at very much are rooted in the Scriptures. Let's look at the first type of governmental structure. This is called a theocracy. In a theocracy, the people are governed by the law of God. They are governed by the will of God. God is king. His law alone dictates the structure and operation of the government. We've heard of government of the people, by the people, for the people. This is our government of God, by God, for God. That's a theocracy. Now, God may have earthly representatives or earthly agents to assist in the governing of the people, but God is the ultimate authority. No one else. The key to this form of government is that it's God's law and God's will and not man's will that governs. Each one of us here who are members of an ecclesia know exactly what a theocracy is, because every ecclesia, if properly organized and operated, is a theocracy. You know, as Bible students, we struggle and we strive every day of our lives to discern what is the will of God, both in the operation and in the organization of our ecclesias. We're always looking to God as the ultimate authority in how we organize and operate in our ecclesia arrangements. Let's look at a second type of governmental structure. Autocracy. In an autocracy, the ruler has absolute power to govern regardless of the people's will. Now, an autocrat can be a bad ruler, one who governs by his own selfish, arbitrary will. We have a modern-day example of that with Saddam Hussein. He's a bad autocrat. Appreciated some fellowship we had with Brother Freeman last night, who was speaking with a lady from Iraq, and she said, "We don't like Saddam. He brutalized, he butchered our people. He was a bad autocrat." But you know, an autocrat can be a good ruler too. We think of King David, who tried his very best to discern the will of God, that he would actually rule as an autocratic ruler, which of course Israel asked for. They wanted a king, they wanted an autocrat. And King David endeavored his best to govern by the law of God, as a man after God's own heart. Now, the key to an autocracy is that the masses have no will, no voice, no influence in how they are governed. The masses have no right to govern themselves because all power and authority is vested in the autocrat. Let's look at a third type of governmental structure, a republic. In a republic, the people govern themselves. The will of the people is what controls. The people select their laws. The rule of law is what governs them. And the rule of law is a reflection of the will of the people. They select their laws, they select their leaders. But the leaders are not autocrats. They are not despots. They are not tyrants. But rather, the leaders in a republican form of government are servants of the people. Each person in a republic is a sovereign. Each individual is a sovereign. And the sovereigns together select their leaders. They select their servants. The key point in a republic to remember is that the power to govern rests with the people. A republic, by the way, is the highest possible form of earthly government that can be established. It yields the greatest blessing, the greatest liberty, and so on. It's the highest form of earthly government. We might point to the United States of America as a very imperfect form of republican government, but nevertheless, Brother Russell refers on Volume 4, page 328, and other places, he talks about this great republic. And so we offer that as, granted, an imperfect example of a republican form of government. A government where the people control, the people's will governs. All right, let's look very briefly at the key points of these three governments and see the differences. In a theocracy, it's God's will that governs. In an autocracy, it's the ruler's will that governs. And in a republic, it's the people's will that governs. Now, when God created man, he made him an earthly sovereign. He made him an earthly king. Adam was a king. He was an earthly king. And when God created this sovereignty in man, He made it so that it had two dimensions. There were two dimensions to man's earthly kingship or his dominion. First of all, God gave man dominion over the lower creation, over the fish and the fowl and so on and so forth. And we read of this in Genesis, the first chapter, where it says, "Let them have dominion over the fish and the fowl and the cattle and over all the earth." So this was one dimension of God's or of man's sovereignty that God gave him. But there's another dimension that sometimes we don't think of that's implied in these scriptures and that is at least as important as dominion over the lower creation. In fact, we would submit it's more important than dominion over the lower creation. And that is that God gave man, as part of his kingship, the right of self-governance. The right to govern himself. Now, this is implied in the scriptures because if we go back and look at Genesis, we can see that man is not on the list of things over which man was given dominion. Man was only given dominion over the lower creation. It says nothing about man being given dominion over man. And so from this implication, we draw the conclusion that man was given the right to govern himself because he was not subjected to anyone else's governing control as far as the earth was concerned. Now, when man sinned, he forfeited not one, but both of these aspects of his sovereignty. He forfeited his dominion over the lower creation, and he forfeited his right of self-governance. Now, think of the implications of that. Man no longer has the right to govern himself upon the earth. That implies that he is now, because of his disobedience, he has now subjected himself to being controlled by others. Think of the first dispensation. Before the flood, man was subjected to control by the angels. We all recognize this on the chart of the ages as the first dispensation. Paul talks about this by implication in Hebrews, the second chapter, when he says that unto the angels hath he not put in subjection to the world to come whereof we speak. The implication here is Paul is drawing a contrast with the world that was, that is to say the world before the flood, that was under the control or ministration of angels. And he's saying the world to come will not be under the ministration or authority or control of the angels. Well, we know what happened during the first dispensation, don't we? The angels abused their power. They abused their liberty. And man suffered tremendously as a result of this abuse of power by the angels. The degradation of these men of renown, these hybrids, reached epic proportions. And drastic action was necessary. And we know how that first world came to an end. A great flood was employed to purge the earth of this great wickedness that occurred during the administration of angels. See what happened here? Man forfeited his right of self-governance. The angels endeavor to help. And what do? Man suffers perhaps even more than what he had before. Let's talk about after the flood. What happened after the flood? Well, after the flood, man was subjected to control by Satan. Now, was Satan appointed to this position? No. Satan was the great usurper. He usurped this position. "I will be like the Most High," was the sentiment of his heart. In 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, Paul talks about the leader of this world, and he talks about him and refers to him as the God of this world. Now, what is this world? Of course, it is the present evil world. Satan has had human agents working for him on this earth, earthly leaders during this time, brutal tyrants, despots, and man has suffered greatly under the administration of Satan. We think of the more modern examples of the Tsar of Russia. We've already had it mentioned today, Hitler. Mussolini, Pol Pot, and others. The list is quite long of the brutal tyrants that Satan has used, which has resulted not in man's blessing, but in his oppression and suffering. Well, there's good news, isn't it? Beginning in 1874, Christ prepares to set up autocratic rule over the earth and over man. We read in Revelation, the 11th chapter, that the seventh angel sounds. And what happens at that point? The kingdom of this world. Not kingdoms. King James is a little bit misleading here. The kingdom, Satan's kingdom, Satan's administration, is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord. Now we know that Christ's autocracy does not come in full force overnight, does it? This autocracy is established in phases, established in segments. The zenith of Christ's autocracy is reached during the mediatorial kingdom. It's during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, which has already been mentioned this morning, that man's personal liberty is severely curtailed, but not for his oppression. It's severely curtailed for his blessing, for his own ultimate good. Let's look at a few scriptures along this line. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, again, a very familiar text to us, that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That suggests a severe limitation upon the liberty of man. No one will have liberty to oppress or to injure anyone else. That's a severe curtailment of liberty. But it's a good curtailment of liberty. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and again, we come back to this text often in these remarks because it's such a key text. We read that at the time that the kingdom is delivered over, he, Christ, will have at that point put down all rule, all authority, all power, all contrary rule, all rebellious rule, all rebellious authority, and all rebellious power. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, again, a very familiar text to us, that during this height of the autocratic reign of Christ, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, a rod of iron is something we picture as being unbending, unyielding. And the justice during this time will be unbending or unyielding justice. Brother Russell beautifully captures the sentiment of what we've been saying for the last few moments in a reprint, 5646. He says, how will it be with Messiah's kingdom? We replied that the scriptures teach that he will rule, his rule will be autocratic in the extreme. Those are strong words. But I think it teaches us exactly what it is that we've been suggesting relative to the autocracy under our Lord. Now we know that Christ exercises his autocratic rule for one thing, to restore, to bless, to uplift, to encourage, to bring back into harmony with God. And the people, during this autocratic phase, will have two choices. Either they can come into line with the kingdom, they can conform to the kingdom requirements and the kingdom opportunities, or if they do not hear the voice of that prophet, they will, of course, be cut off from among the people. Now, at the end of the 1,000-year special reign of Christ, the autocracy ends. It's over. Why? Mission accomplished. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul says here, then the end. The end of what? It's the end of the autocracy. It's the end of the autocratic rule. No longer does Christ need to exercise his power in an autocratic fashion relative to the governance of man and of the earth. At that end, when the autocracy ends, that's when he delivers up the kingdom to God. He delivers up, as we already heard this morning, to God's agents, which of course are man, perfect man, restored man at that point. At the end of the 1,000 years, man is once again quite capable, perfectly capable of rendering obedience, complete, whole, entire obedience to the will of God. At the end of the autocracy, man's crown is handed back to him. Remember, he forfeited that crown when he disobeyed. And now, when the kingdom is turned back to God, essentially what happens is that the crown, man's crown, his earthly crown, is returned to him. Remember, the crown had two phases, didn't it? Dominion over the lower creation, and that'll be returned to him. But also the right of self-governance. The right to govern himself as God's earthly agent. And he at this point will be able to govern himself to his own blessing, to his own happiness. So thus we would say that it's the autocratic exercise of Christ's power and authority that ends with the millennial age. But friends, it's only that one dimension of his power and authority that ends. Christ does not then vacate the throne that God gave him. He does not abdicate that throne. We read in Revelation, the third chapter, Jesus' reward for his faithfulness. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. How long will Jesus sit in the throne of his Father? This text says nothing about him vacating the throne that he was given at the end of the 1,000 years. It says nothing about any time limitations on Christ's power and authority that were given to him as a reward for his faithfulness. We submit that Christ will be seated on his own throne and on God's throne forever. Christ is an integral part of the theocracy. Remember, the theocracy is the supreme spiritual government of God. The theocracy never ends. Never. In Micah, the fourth chapter, the prophet tells us that the law shall go forth of Zion. Now, does it say anything about any time limitations on the law going forth from Zion? No, Micah, the fourth chapter, does not talk about any limitations. Oh, thank you. You can tell we didn't have any dress rehearsal on that. The law shall go forth of Zion, Micah, the fourth chapter. And not just for 1,000 years. Now, when we think of the chart of the ages, we think of the third dispensation. Take a close look at the chart of the ages. There is no end to the third dispensation, is there? It goes on forever. Christ will always be the embodiment of God's law, will always be the embodiment of Christ's, of the ruling, the supreme ruling authority of God. Christ will always be man's counselor. Christ will always be man's spiritual leader. In Philippians, the second chapter, Paul tells us that God has exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now certainly this text does apply during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, but it doesn't end there. Jesus will always have a name that's above every name, and that every knee will always bow to Jesus, to the Christ, forever. Man will always look up to Christ for what he has done, for the guidance as their spiritual king. Let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say the last few moments. The scriptures that teach no end to Christ's power and authority are referring to the theocracy. The scriptures that teach that there's an end to Christ's power and authority refer to the autocracy. Now that brings us to the next question. What kind of earthly government will restored man have after the 1,000-year autocracy comes to a conclusion? Will man have any government at all? Or will it be, so to speak, a free-for-all? No organization. We suggest that man will be organized. It will not be a free-for-all. There will be earthly leaders. There will be earthly servants. We believe that man will organize the highest and most perfect form of government humanly possible. Each man will be a sovereign, and the sovereigns organize and elect representatives to serve them. Man's government will be a republic. Remember the key aspect. What was the key element to a republic? The people's will governs. But you know the good news at this point? Is that God's will and the people's will are one and the same. This highest form of earthly government was instituted by natural Moses. What was instituted in natural Israel by Moses. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that suggest this. In Exodus, the 18th chapter. Here's what God told Moses to do. He said, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, of fifties and tens." Look where the leaders were to come from. Thou shalt provide out of all the people. The leadership was to come within the rank and file, as it were, of the tribes of Israel. Even more pointedly is Deuteronomy, the first chapter, verse 13. It says, "Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you." Interesting. He's telling Israel that they were to select their own leaders. They were to select their own leaderships. And he said, "Then I would make them rulers over you." Which we believe means that Moses stood as having or reserving a veto power in the event that the nation selected bad leaders. He would essentially retain a veto power. You know, it's a little bit like in our government today when we have a presidential election. Do the rank and file elect the president? No. The rank and file elects the members of the Electoral College. And the Electoral College then, in turn, elect the President of the United States. Why would that be? Well, just in case some silver-tongued goat came along who really shouldn't be a leader, got the majority vote of the populace, theoretically, the Electoral College stands as a safety net, as it were, to keep a bad president from actually becoming president. It's the same idea here, we believe, in the government of Israel. Now, this form of earthly government, the Republican form of government, was used in Israel during the period of the judges. This is suggested to us not only because that by this time, that by the period of the judges, of course, Moses' law had been instituted and implemented, but also in the last verse of Judges, the 21st chapter, Judges 21:25, look at this beautiful statement. In those days, there was no king. There was no autocrat in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Each man was given individual sovereignty. Now, some of the ancient worthies, of course, were very familiar with this form of government because they lived under it. Moses was very familiar with the Republican form of government, not just in theory, but in practice. And we can name other judges as well, other one of the heroes of faith, such as Joshua, Gideon, Samson, and of course Samuel, and others They were very familiar with the Republican form of government, the idea of the people selecting their leaders, their servants, from within their own ranks. And each man being given their individual sovereignty. Now, at the end of Christ's autocracy, at the end of the millennial age, the ancient worthies, the heroes of faith, will have established a republic among earth's billions of inhabitants. We read in Isaiah, the very first chapter, verse 26, he said, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first." The period of the judges in Israel was the most favored time that Israel had. It was the time of their greatest character development. It was the time of their greatest liberty. It was the time of their greatest blessing. And they received all of that within the confines of this republican form of government that they operated under. We believe that the restoration of the judges is not just a personal restoration of each individual hero of faith, but we believe that this implication, the implication is here, that there would be a reestablishment by them of the highest form of earthly government. Why not? It brought the greatest amount of blessing. It was authorized by God. Now, restored man, his elected servants, will lead, will guide, and bless their fellow man. In Isaiah, the 65th chapter, it's a long verse, but partway down in Isaiah 65, verses 21 to 23, we're looking, of course, at the peaceful kingdom and beyond. They will build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat the fruit, and so on. And mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. This suggests no wasted effort. That's what you would expect in the perfected kingdom, wouldn't you? No wasted effort. It suggests an economy. It suggests an economy that, of course, will need to be managed. These elected leaders will manage that economy for the good of all. For example, the global distribution of goods and services. Now let's assume for the moment we have 20 billion people upon the earth, restored, each brought back to perfection. Do we need 20 billion people, all equipped and skilled and so on, to make their own shoes? Probably not. That would seem to be laboring in vain. It seems to be it would be better, more efficient. Some may not be interested in making shoes. They might be interested in doing something else, in serving others, and helping each other in other ways. So we suggest that a global distribution of goods and services would actually maximize the efficiency and the blessing of the kingdom, just like during the period of Israel, of the period of the judges. Another area that may be managed would be forestry management, or perhaps water distribution, or perhaps land management. Friends, we should not get the feeling or the thought that each person will be self-sufficient, that each person will be completely self-sufficient and will not need anybody else for anything else. We believe that there will be a wonderful mutual interdependency in the kingdom of man upon man. Now, very interestingly, a republic is the form of government that God has given to spiritual Israel during the Gospel Age. In Acts, the 6th chapter, we read the following. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." We recall the context here of the apostles suggesting that the more temporal functions that needed to be carried out needed to be done by someone other than the spiritual leaders of the brethren at that time. But notice where these deacons were to come from. Look out among you. In other words, select your leaders from within your own ranks. These deacons, select them from within your own ranks. In Titus, the 1st chapter, Paul told Titus For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. Now, friends, we should not get the thought here that Titus went around saying to each ecclesia, each group of brethren, it doesn't matter to me who you want. Here's who you're going to have as your spiritual leader. Is that how Titus did that? No. We believe that Titus went there and offered guidance and counsel. And it was the brethren, each individual ecclesia, selected their elders from within their own ranks. And Titus gave them the guidance and so on that they needed to make sure that they were selecting proper leadership. Sounds a little bit like our own ecclesias, doesn't it? Our ecclesia leaders are selected from within our own ranks by the ecclesia members. Our ecclesia leaders are not elected autocrats. This is very pointedly brought to our attention in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. A very familiar text to us. Neither being as being lords over God's heritage. That would be an autocrat to be a lord over God's heritage. And so the spiritual leaders, the elders, the bishops, the overseers were not authorized to be autocrats, but rather to be examples to the flock, to be encouragers and guides. The elected leaders are to serve, as we read in the immediately prior verse to this in 1 Peter 5:2, to feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, and not by constraint, not by force, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Feeding the flock of God, not being an autocrat, not lording it over God's heritage. Nourishing, helping, counseling, teaching. Interestingly enough, isn't it, friends, when we look at the progression of where we've come, God blesses His people in a consistent way on earth with a republican form of government. He picks the best and He sticks with it because it doesn't get any better. God gave natural Israel this highest form of government prior to the period of judges under Moses, and also especially during the period of the judges. God gave spiritual Israel a republican form of government to operate and to be governed by. And that's our ecclesia arrangement. And God will give this same government to restored man, to give them the greatest blessing throughout all eternity. Let's summarize our lesson for today. Upon His resurrection, Jesus declared that all power in heaven and in earth was given unto Him. He had been faithful. He was rewarded with a permanent seat on the throne of God. And likewise with His faithful followers, those who make their calling election sure, the more than overcomers during the gospel age, they too share this throne with Him. Christ, head and body, will be part of the theocracy of God forever. The theocracy of God, the supreme spiritual ruling power and authority of the Emperor of the universe. During the millennial age, Christ exercises their rulership over earth in an autocratic fashion to subdue the rebellion, to subdue the unrighteousness, to subdue the sin, to eliminate it, to eradicate it, to prepare man to govern himself. A crude parallel that we might suggest today is what's happening in Iraq. And notice I said a crude parallel. Why did the United States go to Iraq? Well, you can articulate, I'm sure, suggest all kinds of different reasons. But one of the reasons, one of them, is that the United States was trying to subdue all of the al-Qaeda, the terroristic elements, so that the Iraqi people could once again get on their feet and be able to govern themselves. The thought was not imperialism. The thought was to try and get the Iraqi people to be able to be in a position to once again govern themselves and to give government by the people. And so during the thousand-year reign, the combination theocracy, autocracy, is what prevails. It's a theocracy from God's viewpoint because we have the supreme spiritual ruling government. And it's an autocracy from man's viewpoint because it's the autocratic rule that's exercised to control man and the earth. After the millennial age, restored man is re-enthroned as earth's rightful king. Christ's autocracy, Christ's rulership of earth by force, is over. Restored man no longer needs Christ to govern for him. He can now govern himself to his own blessing and to his own benefit. We read in Matthew, the 25th chapter, the words of our Lord. Then, after the millennial age, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I'm giving your crown, your earthly crown, back to you, is what this text suggests. Restored man organizes a republic and is blessed by it throughout all eternity. And so after the thousand years and for all eternity, it's the combination theocracy, republic, that prevails. Theocracy from the divine viewpoint and republic from man's viewpoint. Brother Russell beautifully captures the essence of our entire remarks today in a reprint. 2607. And there we read, But the kingdom bestowed upon Christ, of which the church, his bride, becomes joint heir, is a spiritual kingdom, far above angels, principalities, and powers. And it also shall have no end. Christ's millennial kingdom, which will end, being merely a beginning of Christ's power and rule. The entirety of our remarks today can also be pictured on the chart of the ages thus. The third dispensation, which has no end, is a theocracy. The millennial age, which does have an end, is an autocracy. And the ages to come is a republic. Paul beautifully summarizes the sentiments of our hearts today when we read and we drink in the beauties and the wisdom of this marvelous plan of the ages in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 17, where he says, Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
And I want to take a moment and drink that all in. That's wonderful, Brother Wes. We appreciate your service. It certainly wonderfully complements our convention theme and our study. And we appreciate how the Lord overruled for us. Thank you, Brother Wes, for your service. Brother Wes has chosen for closing hymn 314. 314. now ask Brother West to close the service with prayer.
Eternal God and loving Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We come to thee so very thankful, Father, for the marvelous plan of the ages that thou hast spread before us. We thank thee so much for the gift and the sacrifice of thy Son, who gave himself so willingly and such a wonderful example, a ransom for all which needed and will be testified in due time. We thank thee, Father, for condescending unto us through thy word, through thy spirit, through the scriptures, through the servants that thou hast selected, the prophets, the apostles, and the faithful and wise servant. And the fellowship of saints, we thank thee for all these mutual encouragements and uplifts, Father, that we might further gain a greater appreciation of thy wonderful mind and thy wonderful plan. Not that we might hold it within us selfishly, but that we might share it with others. And it might be an inspiration to our hearts and our minds, might also be an inspiration to others with whom we have contact. We thank you so much, Father, for thy love and thy manifested goodness. Pray for grace and strength throughout the balance of this day and this convention, and all of you now to thy name's glory and honor. For anything thought or said or done which was out of harmony or displeasing during this past hour, we ask it would be overruled to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. We thank thee for the fellowship time to follow. May we use it wisely. These favors and blessings we ask through Christ. Amen.